This morning we're focusing in on Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 12. Chapter 6, verses 4 through 8 are some of the most challenging, difficult, and disturbing verses in Scripture. I would like to read from chapter 5, verse 7 up to 6:12, so that we get the flow of thought and the context of our passage. So follow along with me if you would, please. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning at verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance. Since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness who have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand it and apply it to our lives this morning. Father, your word is large and varied and speaks to all of our needs and teaches us all that we need to know. It is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank you that it is powerful. And sometimes it frightens us, sometimes it disturbs us, and this is one of those passages. And we pray that we might feel what we ought to feel this morning, that we might be disturbed and frightened by this passage, and that it might have a good effect on us, the effect that you intend, that it might sift us and divide us, help us to see where we stand, help us to resolve to cling to Jesus, that we might be saved. So, Father, we commit this time into your hands, and we pray that your Spirit would come and enlighten us afresh for Jesus' sake. Amen. As I mentioned, we're focusing in on verses 4 through 12 in particular. Verses 4 through 8 is this challenging passage where the author writes to these Jewish believers perhaps in Rome, perhaps in Jerusalem. We're not sure where they were, but they were facing persecution and they were tempted to turn back to Judaism. And he writes, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." Sober words. We come this morning to what I have said is one of the most sobering and even most frightening passages of Scripture, not to mention one that has proven to be one of the most difficult to interpret in the history of the Christian church. If you read some of the different interpretations, you see that people wrestle with it and come up with different ways of understanding it. Hebrews 6, 4-8 seems to teach that believers in Jesus Christ must guard themselves diligently against falling away from Christ and losing their salvation. Now, the question of whether a genuine child of God, a true believer in Jesus Christ, can lose his salvation is one that troubles many believers to this very day. I have no doubt that there are some here this morning who are not certain of their salvation, and that may be you. That's not quite the same thing as worrying about losing one's salvation, but it's closely related. The Scriptures do teach that a child of God can and should enjoy a significant measure of assurance that he is indeed saved and that he need not fear judgment, but that he can look forward with confidence to the return of Jesus Christ and an eternity spent with him. As an aside, I would just say that if you are not sure of your spiritual status this morning, if you're not sure that you're a Christian, if you're not sure that you've been reconciled to God and that your sins are forgiven, please come and speak to me after the service, or speak to one of the deacons, or speak to Adrian, our pastoral intern. We would be happy to help you understand the gospel and understand how we can gain assurance of salvation. So that's an issue. Some people are not sure they're saved. But we're really talking about a slightly different issue this morning, and that is the issue of whether those of us who are saved, who are true believers, who are God's elect, can one day lose our salvation. We see the news, we hear the accounts of followers of Jesus being persecuted in many parts of the world these days. Perhaps we are especially bothered, I know that I am, by the severe persecution happening in parts of the Middle East and North Korea, where Christians have been tortured and executed in brutal ways, and our hearts pound, our palms get sweaty, our mouths go dry, as we wonder whether or what we would do if we found ourselves in the same situation. Would we deny the faith to save our skin? Would we turn away from Christ to avoid pain? And if we did temporarily fail, would it be impossible to return to faith, as this passage seems to indicate? Would the Lord Jesus reject us outright and abandon us to hell if we hid our light, if we denied him in order to save our lives? Can a genuine believer lose his salvation? Do you ever think about these kinds of questions? At first glance, the text that we are looking at this morning seems to teach this. He gives us a very strong and sobering warning about the danger of apostasy, of turning away from Jesus Christ. Perhaps even worse, it also tells us that for those who do fall away, it is impossible to renew them and restore them again to repentance. What are we to make of this? Is there any way a believer in Jesus can face the future with any sense of confidence and inner peace? These are very practical issues. And if you are a serious Christian this morning, if you're a thinking Christian, then you have thought about this at one time or another. If this doesn't even register with you, then I question whether you really are saved. whether you've really understood the magnitude of the salvation that delivers you from sin and death and the judgment of God into the glory and the grace of eternal life. But if you are a Christian, don't these things bother you a bit? They bother me. Is there any way we can face the future as believers in Jesus with confidence and peace? Well, the book of Hebrews as a whole, and today's text in particular, has much to teach us about the question of apostasy and the corresponding issue of the believer's assurance of salvation and the need for perseverance. All of these things are tied together. And so I invite you this morning to consider with me for a few minutes these verses from 4 to 12 in Hebrews 6. For they teach us that the mark of God's elect, God's chosen ones, is that they persevere in the faith by clinging to Jesus forever. I want to explore that together. The mark of God's elect is that they persevere in the faith by clinging to Jesus forever. So let's look at this. Firstly, as we look at the heart of this passage, which is the most difficult part, verses 4 through 6, we see that it would say to us that apostasy from the Christian faith is a real danger that every believer must take seriously. Some of you are going to say, wait, that doesn't fit my theology. Others of you are going to say, okay, well, I see we can lose our salvation, but it's pretty hopeless if we do. We can't get it back. Well, let's think about that. Apostasy from the Christian faith is a real danger that every believer must take seriously. So first of all, who is he talking to? The identity of those warned is the first question we need to address. The warning here is given to Christian people, those who are genuinely saved and those who claim to be saved. In other words, professing believers in Jesus are being warned in this letter, some of whom may not truly be saved, may not be truly chosen by God, but most of them are. In any given church, including this one, when you have a group of people gathered who profess faith in Christ, it is to be hoped, if the church is a Bible-believing church that has faithfully preached the Word of God week in and week out for years, that the majority of people have understood the gospel and are truly born-again believers. But in any group of people, there's a likelihood that there are some who either are visiting and exploring Christianity who know they're not believers, and there are probably some who think they are believers because they do the stuff. They go to church. They do the practices. Maybe they read their Bible. Maybe they give in the offering. But they haven't really understood the gospel. They haven't really seen themselves as sinners who are desperately needing Jesus and have cast themselves on Him alone. So there may be people here today who don't know Christ but think they do. But assuming that this church in Hebrews, like this church at Renfrew and like most churches, is comprised of true believers with perhaps some who think they are but aren't, he is addressing everybody in the church. So he's addressing believers, whether they are in fact born again or whether they only think they are. He's addressing people who are genuinely saved and those who claim to be. We can call them the elect if they are in fact genuinely saved, the chosen ones, because Scripture teaches that all who are genuinely saved, genuinely born again of the Spirit of God, who are truly trusting in Jesus Christ, were chosen by God for salvation from before the foundation of the world. And the reason that is so important is because all of us are spiritually dead, and we cannot choose God. We're not able to. We do not want to unless God first chooses us and opens our eyes. And so if you're a believer in Jesus, you should be profoundly grateful for God choosing you. If you're not a believer in Jesus, you don't know that you're not chosen. The fact that he has chosen people means there's a possibility of you being saved, and the gospel is to be preached to everybody without distinction. The gospel is whoever comes, Jesus will receive. But the question is, if God chooses people from before the foundation of the world to be saved, can those people lose their salvation? Now, as the author of Hebrews writes and his preachers preach, he makes no distinction between these two possible groups that might be there. Why? Well, here's a newsflash for you. Preachers can't see the hearts of their hearers or their readers. In other words, he addresses them all as Christians according to their testimony. No doubt there were some who weren't saved in his congregation, but he addresses them all according to their profession of faith. He can't see their hearts. So if you're here this morning and you freely admit you're not yet a believer, you're exploring the Christian faith, then we are so glad you're here. We welcome you. If you are professing to be a believer in Jesus, we hope and pray that every one of us who professes that, in fact, knows Jesus. But it's possible that some don't. But I address those who profess Christ as Christians, as the author of our letter does as well. And so what we need to be clear about this morning is that the danger facing these people who are professing believers in Jesus, the majority of whom were in fact elect, born-again believers, real Christians, chosen from eternity past, is that this warning is meant for them. There is a real danger. As one writer put it, the danger of apostasy, it must be emphasized, is real, not imaginary. Otherwise, this epistle with its high-sounding admonitions must be dismissed as trifling, worthless, and ridiculous. Certainly in our author's judgment, the situation is one of extreme gravity. He is addressing readers whose loss of confidence and whose flagging will to persevere in the Christian race point alarmingly to the possibility of their dropping out of the contest altogether, and in doing so of placing themselves beyond all hope of restoration. That was written by Philip Hughes, who's now with the Lord, who's a solid Calvinistic evangelistic teacher and preacher. The readers are described by their experience of salvation as they testify of it, and the author in doing so describes six aspects of their salvation. So as we look at this, we see that there are six things that he mentions about their experience as believers. Now, we need to understand that these aren't six separate events that happen chronologically or anything like that. They're really six aspects of coming into a saving relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So if you're a believer today, these things are in your life in some degree. The first one is that they have repented. Now that's easily overlooked here because he says, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, etc., and he doesn't mention repentance, but it's really there. We just often overlook it because he says it's impossible to restore them to repentance if they fall away. Saying that they have to be restored to repentance implies that they had repented originally, and of course they have. There's an initial repentance when they hear and receive the gospel. Repentance is a radical change from the inside out that is reflected by a new view of God, a new way of thinking about God and about sin and about ourselves, and it results in a 180-degree change in direction. You see, it's not enough to hear the gospel and raise your hand or sign a card or pray the sinner's prayer and think you're going to heaven and everything's fine and you can keep living like you've always lived. The gospel says repent and believe in Jesus. And repentance means you turn your back on your selfish, sinful, independent way of life and you turn toward God and you say, here's my life, I give it to you, you're in charge. And one of the best ways I can think of to illustrate it, I don't have my car keys with me, so you'll have to pretend these are the church keys. But if these were my car keys, I'm giving them to Jesus and I'm saying, you are now the driver. See, the driver decides where the car goes, when it starts, when it stops, whether it turns left or right, whether it backs up or goes forward. He's in charge. And he is able to drive me safely through the minefield of God's judgment and bring me safely to glory. And so repentance is giving your life and your heart to Jesus. It's not earning anything. It's coming to him with empty hands and saying, I deserve nothing but hell. You take over. You're my only hope. You are my only hope. And so repentance is a turning away from sin and a turning to God through through Christ. So these people have repented. They've recognized their sin, they've confessed their sin, they've turned away from their sin to God. But he also describes them as people who've been enlightened. And that points to the gospel truth. It points to the light of God's truth, which dispels the darkness of ignorance and sin and evil. And if you and I are Christians today, it is because we've been enlightened. The light has gone on. We've understood things we never really understood before. You can have an intellectual grasp of the gospel, but it's not the same as suddenly going, oh yeah, it makes sense. Now it all fits. Now it all comes together. I need this. I'm lost without Jesus. And so there's an enlightening that takes place, and these people have been enlightened. And then he says they have tasted the heavenly gift, and that's a bit of a vague expression which probably refers to the whole of salvation. It's a gift sent from heaven, in other words, from God. And as I say, he's probably thinking of salvation as a whole, especially including the gift of God's Son to be the Savior and his atoning death and his resurrection and his ascension and his current reign at God's right hand and his intercession for God's people. This is the heavenly gift, the eternal life that is in Jesus Christ. He says these people have also come to share in the Holy Spirit. That includes the reality of what we call regeneration, where spiritually they were dead and God, by his Spirit, made them spiritually alive, and then his Spirit came into them and indwells them as a companion, as God himself living in them, them now being God's temple. So they have repented, they've been enlightened, they've tasted the heavenly gift of salvation, they've shared in the Holy Spirit. And he says they've tasted the goodness of God's word. A Christian is someone who has come to understand the word of God and appreciated it and recognized its goodness, the good message that it has. He's tasted it. He's believed it. He hungers for more of it. And then finally, they've tasted the powers of the age to come. By the way, tasting of God's word for these folks would have been the written word of the Old Testament and the preached word of the gospel, which became the New Testament. We are very blessed to have the whole word of God inscripturated. And then they've tasted the powers of the age to come. And of course, we're told in the gospel that the kingdom of God has arrived. It is at hand in Jesus. And the kingdom of God is the rule of God breaking into this age. That may refer in part to the gifts of the Holy Spirit and healing and other miracles experienced in the life of the church. It definitely refers to the change of life brought about by the power of the Holy Spirit in the lives of these people, in our lives. And so there's these descriptors, these six things that mean that he is addressing real Christians here, real believers. And so all believers, all Christians need to hear and heed these kind of warnings in the New Testament. The New Testament is full of these warnings. In many places, Paul says things like, the gospel which you have believed, if you hold fast to it. The book of Hebrews contains five different sections or passages that give these kinds of warnings. We've looked at the one in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? We've looked at the section in chapter 3, 12 to 4, 13, where he says, do not harden your heart if you hear his voice today. Be sure that you are not deceived by the deceitfulness of sin and fall away from Christ. Then there's the one we're looking at now. Then there's one coming up in chapter 10, one of the more powerful ones in the letter, verses 26 to 39, where he says, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. And then in chapter 12, 25 to 29 is the fifth section. You might think, Pastor, what are you trying to do? Are you trying to scare us? Yes. Because the author of Hebrews is trying to scare all of us because he loves his readers. And the Spirit of God inspired this text because he loves us, and we need this. The warnings against falling away are one of the means that God uses to bring about our final salvation, as are the promises of salvation to those who persevere in the faith. And we'll explore the promises a little bit later on. The point of our text, the point of the book of Hebrews, the point of the New Testament is not first whether a truly born-again child of God can lose his salvation, but that such a believer in Jesus must and will persevere in the faith until he reaches final salvation. And the warnings are one of the ways that the Spirit of God causes us to persevere. God knows that all of us need both the promises and the warnings, and we would be very foolish to ignore either. So he's talking to Christians who are genuinely born again, and he's talking to Christians who profess to be Christians, even if they're not yet born again. We also see the seriousness of the warning here. John, could you just help the fellow in at the door there, please? We also see the seriousness of the warning here in verse 6, or chapter 6, in verse 4a and 6a. For he says, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have then fallen away to restore them again to repentance." That's a very serious warning. If such people fall away from Christ, the author here is saying that it is impossible for them to be saved again. The consequences of this falling away and refusing to repent are eternally disastrous. In other words, if they fall away, they will be lost forever. Now, I want you to notice something very important here, first of all. Note that the writer is not, underline that, not saying that any of his readers have already experienced this apostasy. He is saying that if they do, then it will be impossible for them to return to Christ. There are many people today who hold to a theology that says that believers can lose their salvation, but those people generally say they can also re-enter salvation as well. And that flows out of a man-centered gospel that says the final result is ultimately up to us. God won't violate our free will. Well, we all have free will. We have free will to sin, every one of us. But we are unable to choose what is right. Scriptures say there is no one who seeks God, not even one. The Scriptures say that we are spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. Dead people don't do much seeking. So I picture it kind of like a person that falls into a bottomless pit, and he's just going down, 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 down. He's totally free to move his arms and legs any way he wants. He can do anything he wants except go back up. So everything we do, we freely do, but everything we do is sinful apart from the grace of God. Even our best, Isaiah said, our righteousness is like filthy rags. And so if it were up to our free will, all we would do is choose self. But I don't believe that that view of the gospel is correct. For one thing, this idea that you can lose your salvation and regain your salvation and maybe lose it again later and then regain it doesn't fit with this passage or any others. This text gives a much stronger warning that such people who have that kind of a gospel don't really want to come to grips with. Because this text tells us that those who definitively fall away from Jesus Christ cannot be restored to repentance and therefore restored to a saved state. Which means we must therefore take the writer of Hebrews seriously here. If a person falls away from Christ, who falls away from Christ cannot be restored again to repentance. He is eternally lost and will suffer the torments of God's just and fair and righteous judgment in hell forever. By the way, if you're not a believer today, you are on thin ice, which could crack at any moment and you'll fall through. And that will be your eternal destiny. I don't say that lightly, and I don't say that with any pleasure. But that's the reality. There was a famous sermon preached in the 1700s by Jonathan Edwards, and the title alone is enough to wake us up. It's called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And Edwards had all kinds of illustrations about people basically being held by the thinnest of a spider's web above the pit of hell. And the people who heard him were so gripped and moved, they were crying out for mercy as he preached. That's what we all ought to be doing, because hell is a fearsome, awful, unending reality, and it is totally fair and just, in spite of what we might say. We will not be taking God to task or holding him to account on the final day. He will be holding us to account. Furthermore, we read that this person who falls away is eternally lost, and he can't be restored to repentance. And that's why he's lost, because genuine repentance, this change of heart, this change of direction from the heart, is always necessary to enter God's salvation, and it's the only way to enter God's salvation. And so if it's impossible to restore someone to repentance, it's impossible for him to be saved again. So the warning is serious, and it's addressed to Christians and all who profess to be Christians. So let's look at the nature of what is warned against. What is the nature of the apostasy warned against? Obviously, it's vitally important that we understand what he's telling us about, what he's talking about, what he's warning us about. And that's very important for us this morning. Such an apostasy is a definitive and deliberate rejection of Jesus Christ. It is a turning away from Christ. It is a refusing to believe in him. It is a stopping of believing in him. So we need to clarify here. There's some things that he's not saying. He's not speaking of committing individual sins. Anybody sinned in the past week? I have. Thankfully, I didn't lose my salvation because of that. That's not what he's talking about. He's not even talking about falling into grievous and prolonged sin, though that could be a symptom or a warning sign that we're on the road to doing what he is talking about. The genuine believer can backslide into sin to such a degree that we can doubt whether he's really a Christian, but he may still be saved. That's not necessarily what's spoken of in our text. Here, the author is focusing on a deliberate, definite choice to reject Jesus Christ and to turn away from him. It is a despising of him and of his message. And by the way, if you're here searching out the Christian faith and seeking it, recognize that every time you hear it, you make a decision. You either say, okay, I'm going to be open to this, I'm going to explore it, or you say, nah, I don't think so. Your heart either gets softer or harder. And that's a deadly dangerous process if it gets harder, because one day it'll be so hard the gospel just bounces off it. I remember once when I was teaching in a Christian school, we had a young girl come into our class. She was from a pretty rough background. And I wasn't sure, I didn't think she knew the Lord. And I heard an illustration which I shared with the class, and I said, you know, your conscience is like a triangle in your heart. When you do something that's wrong, that triangle spins and the points prick you. But if you keep doing things wrong, you know what happens? The points on that triangle get worn smooth and it stops pricking you. That is the worst situation you can be in, because then you sin and you don't even realize it. You're becoming seared. And that's a road that leads straight to hell. So we need to be careful when we hear the gospel. We need to be careful if we backslide, that we might not be moving toward that apostasy. But backsliding per se is not necessarily apostasy. What we're talking about is a definite, deliberate turning away from Christ once and for all. And we're given the reason why it is impossible to restore such a person to repentance. According to verses 4a and 6b, those who commit apostasy in this manner are crucifying Jesus Christ once again. They're doing so to their own harm, and they're holding him up to contempt. In other words, they have definitively come to reject and despise Christ. And as a result, there's no one else to turn to for salvation. And because they have turned their back on the only one who can save, there's no one else to turn to should they desire to turn away from sin. Of course, that doesn't happen, because if they've rejected Christ in this way, they would be unable to turn away from sin, because this kind of rejection of God's Son and God's revelation in Christ is the essence of sin. It is human pride and rebellion at its worst. It is not possible to embrace sin and turn away from sin at the same time. Repentance is impossible for a person who rejects Christ. In essence, they would be mocking Christ and demanding that he die for them all over again. They would be insinuating that his death on the cross the first time was useless. Dr. Thomas Schreiner explains this well, and I'm going to read an extended quote here to help us understand. He says, "Those who abandon the Son of God can't be reconverted all over again, for that would be like crucifying Jesus all over again. Hebrews emphasizes the superiority of Jesus as God's Son, and hence the notion of crucifying him again is particularly outrageous. A similar idea is expressed in chapter 10, verse 29, where believers are warned not to profane the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified. Jesus would need to be crucified twice if those who fall away were to be saved. But Hebrews is clear that he dies only once, and they can't be renewed to repentance. Christ can't be crucified twice for them." He goes on to say, "They also can't be renewed to repentance, since they would be holding him up to contempt. The notion is parallel to crucifying God's Son again, for crucifixion in the ancient world was the ultimate expression of shame. To abandon God's Son is to say that his death didn't save, that it was for naught. Or to put it another way that perhaps is even clearer, apostasy concedes that Jesus should have been crucified, that the penalty was warranted. Instead of finding salvation in Jesus' death, they rejected and therefore confess that the shame and dishonor Jesus received was deserved." So if you reject Christ, you're saying he deserved to be crucified, but then there's no more sacrifice for sins for you. So we need to ask a question here. Does this mean that any time a believer gives in to fear and hides his light, or worse, openly denies Christ, that he's lost his salvation? That's what's so disturbing, isn't it? That question? Well, let's consider a scriptural case study by comparing two people who seemed to turn away from Christ, Peter and Judas. Judas betrayed Christ, and the scriptures teach clearly that he was lost and condemned to hell. Speaking of Judas, our Lord Jesus said, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." But what about Peter? Did he not openly deny three times that he even knew Christ? Did not Jesus himself say, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." And Peter denied him three times. So it's true. Judas betrayed him. Peter denied him. They both turned away from him. But there are some very important differences between Judas and Peter, which may help us to understand our text. Think about Judas's betrayal and rejection of Christ. It was premeditated. He planned it in advance. He took money for it. It was deliberate. It was definitive. Even after he realized that Jesus was going to be condemned to death and he experienced and felt remorse because he betrayed innocent blood, he still didn't believe Jesus' claims. He didn't believe that Jesus would forgive him. He didn't believe that Jesus could provide the atonement necessary for forgiveness. And so in his rejection of Jesus and refusal to believe in him, he committed suicide. Judas had no trust in Jesus, no love for Jesus, and ultimately he chose to reject Jesus deliberately and definitively once and for all, and as a result, he was eternally lost. Peter's case, on the other hand, though superficially similar to Judas, is actually quite different. Peter's threefold denial was not planned and premeditated, nor was it deliberate and definitive. You think about Peter that night at the in the upper room when they had the Passover. Peter truly wanted and intended to remain true to Christ when he protested that even if all the other believers, the disciples, abandoned Jesus, he wouldn't do it. He was sincere when he said that. Peter's problem was that he trusted in his own ability to stay true to Christ, and he fell when he was confronted with the danger that arose when Jesus was arrested by the guards and the soldiers that Judas brought. So we have to remember that the temptation to save himself for Peter arose suddenly and unexpectedly. He fell in a moment of weakness, but he didn't fall because he rejected Christ, but because he was afraid for his own life. Afterward, he experienced real sorrow and remorse, as well as repentance. What he didn't experience was a personal, definitive, deliberate rejection of Jesus. Now, I suspect that once Peter learned of Jesus' resurrection, he probably feared that Jesus might reject him, which wasn't the case, and he soon learned that to his eternal joy that he was forgiven, and he was even restored and recommissioned as an apostle. So when he saw the risen Christ, he believed in him and he trusted in him. You think about when we commit sin as believers. Whenever we fall into sin, in a sense we are denying Christ. We're doing what Peter did. Perhaps not to the same serious degree that Peter's denial was. But even if we should, like Peter in a moment of weakness, deny Christ, that is not necessarily a commission of the apostasy of Judas, who is a tragic and clear example of the deliberate apostasy that we're warned of in our text. So, we may fall without committing apostasy. But we still haven't yet dealt with the question of whether an elect, born-again child of God can commit apostasy, can lose his salvation. So let's look at verses 7 and 8, and this brings us to our second main point if you're following in the outline. 7 and 8 teach us that we are not saved by the fruit we bear, but the fruit we bear reveals whether we are saved. Did you get that? We are not saved by the fruit we bear. We're not saved by doing good works, but the fruit we bear, the good works we do, the changed life that God works in us, reveals whether we are saved. In verses 7 and 8, he gives an illustration drawn from the realm of agriculture, and the purpose of this illustration is to contrast those who persevere with those who fall away. So he's just warned about the impossibility of restoring to repentance those who have fallen away because they are crucifying the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. And then in verse 7, he starts this illustration. He says, "For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." The land represents the people of God, the people who claim to be people of God. Now, as the readers hear this, remembering their Jewish background, their knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, it's almost certain they would have noticed the similarity of this illustration to the creation account and to the account of the fall of man into sin. You've got the fruitfulness of the land, and then God waters the land, or at least it talks about it hadn't yet been watered, but a mist watered it, and it bore fruit. And then sin enters, and there's a curse pronounced on Adam and on Eve, and on Satan, but also on the land. Well, the land's curse was part of Adam's curse. It's going to bear thorns and thistles. Same words here. They also would have probably remembered the parable in Isaiah 5, 1-7, which our shepherd groups hopefully will remember as well, which pictured Israel as a vineyard, which after God's careful planting and care for it, yielded wild grapes, bitter grapes, instead of sweet grapes. And as a result, God judged the vineyard with briars and thorns and eventual destruction. And so here the author speaks of the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it, the land representing God's people. And there are two possible results from the rain falling on the land, and they are polar opposites. In the first case, the land produces a good crop. And that crop is described as useful to those people for whose sake it is cultivated. And in the second case, the land produces thorns and thistles, a worthless crop, which means that the land itself is evaluated as worthless, it is near to being cursed, and its final end is to be burned, which sounds strikingly like eternal judgment. So verse 7 is teaching us that God blesses with salvation those who bear fruit as a result of the grace in their lives. The rain that causes the land to produce a good crop is a picture of God's grace producing fruit in the lives of his people. As the land cannot cause the rain, it's like saying wet streets cause rain. The land doesn't cause the rain. The land can only respond to it by producing fruit. So God's grace is not dependent on us, but we are dependent on it if we respond with faith, and even that faith is produced in us by his grace through the work of the Holy Spirit, we will then bring forth good fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of salvation, the fruit of increasing Christ-likeness. We hear the word of God, which is the means by which the grace of God comes into our lives. We respond with faith and we respond with fruit. And the end result of a life of fruit brought about by the work of the grace of God in us is salvation. It is conformity to the image of Christ. It is eternal life in his presence forever. So that's what verse 7 pictures. The grace of God produces fruit in the lives of certain people, and that's evidence that they are, in fact, God's people. On the other hand, verse 8 teaches us that those who are fruitless in spite of God's grace will end up under his judgment. They don't bear fruit. They bear thorns and thistles. They hear the word of God. They appear to be part of the land, but they don't bear fruit. So we can summarize what we've seen so far something like this. The warnings in Scripture are addressed to all who are elect children of God and all who profess to be. The elect believer perseveres in his faith by means of heeding the warnings, and the professing believer who is not elect is warned of the consequences of not trusting in Christ to the end and will have no excuse at the final judgment if, in fact, he does definitively and finally turn away from Christ. Only those who persevere to the end in their faith in Christ will be saved, and all who are elect, God's chosen ones, will at some point believe in Christ through the gospel and will, in fact, persevere to the end. And they will persevere to the end in fruit-producing faith in Jesus. All who profess to believe in Christ but don't persevere to the end in fruit-producing faith in Jesus will, in fact, be lost. But they will also show that from an eternal perspective, from an eternal viewpoint, they were never truly elect and they were never truly saved. But we can't see hearts. We can only see fruit. So this warning is meant for genuinely elect believers to keep them persevering in faith, and it is meant for those who profess to be believers who may not be, to warn them and wake them up and to take away any excuse if they refuse to repent and believe. Now, some people appear to have faith. They appear to be believers. They profess to be saved. But in the end, they turn away. And the faith of such people is not saving faith. It is not a Holy Spirit-given faith. It is a human, self-produced faith that doesn't persevere and doesn't produce lasting fruit. Is there such a category in Scripture? You better believe it. Such people are examples of the different kinds of soil in the parable of the sower told by Jesus. Some people reject the gospel immediately. They're like seed that falls on the hard path. It doesn't penetrate. Birds come and take it away. Satan takes it away. It's clear they're not saved. Those are people who hear the gospel and just aren't interested or even reject it. But others respond immediately to the gospel, the seed, which is the word of God, with great enthusiasm. Quickly, joyfully. Wow. They appear to have faith. But when trials and persecution come, they fall away. The faith they had was self-generated. It wasn't Holy Spirit generated. The third group seemed to believe for quite a while, over time. But eventually, the cares of this world and the love of money and things choke out the word. They bear no fruit. Though they appeared to be saved for a while, and maybe a long while, they eventually revealed that they were not elect, they were not saved, by the fact that they bore no fruit. Now, understand, we're not saved by bearing fruit. But if we are saved, we will bear fruit, so that fruit is evidence we are saved. And if we bear no fruit, it's evidence we're not saved. So we can conclude that a true child of God, elect from before the foundation of the world, cannot lose his salvation, but he will persevere to the end. No elect child of God will ever lose his salvation, but the proof that we are children of God is that we do, in fact, persevere in fruit-producing faith in Jesus to the end. But if it is the case that the elect child of God will definitely persevere to the end, then why are these warning passages addressed to them along with those professing believers who aren't actually saved? Well, verses 9 to 12 help us to see that the warnings in Scripture are meant for believers as well as unbelievers, because God uses these very real and serious warnings against falling away to keep us persevering in faith to the end. Because if we don't persevere, we do fall away, and it shows we're not elect. So we need to take the warnings seriously. So as we look at verses 9 to 12, we come to our third main point. If our lives do show the fruit of salvation, we have urgent reason not to be complacent, but to cling to Jesus forever by faith. He says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. In verse 9, we see the author's confidence that his readers are genuinely saved, yet he gives them these stern warnings. In verse 10, he tells them that the evidence of their salvation that gives him confidence is their love for God's name, and that love being expressed by serving God's saints. Simply put, the spiritual devotional fruit, or rather the spiritual fruit of devotion to God and service to God's people, is a typical way we see the reality of a person's faith. Or to use the words of James, faith without works is dead. And then in verses 11 and 12, the author exhorts them to continue with the same earnestness so that their assurance would remain full and they would be like other believers who inherit God's promises through faith and patience. In other words, faith exercised patiently over a long time. It's a good reminder that as believers, we need to be exhorted to continue on in the faith. We also need to tell new believers to continue on in the faith. It is a wrong thing to do when somebody professes faith in Christ to jump up and down, shake their hand and say, now never doubt your salvation. You've believed in Jesus. You will end up in glory no matter what. And some people think, oh, great. I'm saved. I can go to heaven. Everything's good. And they continue to live like they've always lived. And you may have helped them have a false assurance. What does the New Testament do? Well, in Acts 11:23, and also in the passages that Vic read earlier, when Barnabas exhorted the new believers in Antioch who had become Christians, he exhorted them to remain faithful to the Lord. He didn't say, you're saved, now everything's good. He said, I rejoice that you've professed faith, now remain faithful. In Acts 14:21 and 22, the passage that was read, they're told to continue in the faith. They're not told now they're saved forever no matter what. They're told that they need to keep believing. New believers, old believers, every believer. We need to keep believing to the end. That's what the Scriptures tell us, and that's what they tell us to tell others. Now, it's crucial to understand here that we're not saved by persevering in good works, nor is perseverance itself a good work that keeps us saved or earns salvation. Nor are we saved by persevering in anything else we do by our own efforts. It's through faith and patience we inherit God's promises, God's salvation. In other words, faith exercised with patience, faith exercised over the long haul. But wait a sec. So what exactly is faith? That's the million-dollar question. The whole book of Hebrews, the entire book, and really the entire New Testament, and really the entire Bible, but the whole book of Hebrews especially, was written to show these beleaguered readers facing persecution, tempted to turn back, to show them the superiority of Jesus to everything and everyone. Simply put, faith is trust in Jesus. It is confidence in Jesus. It is hope in His person. It is confidence in His character. It means resting in His power and His goodwill and wisdom. It is taking Him at His word and believing He meant what He said and said what He meant. It means believing that He will never abandon those who trust Him. It means believing He's able to save forever those who come to God through Him. Faith that saves is faith that perseveres in clinging to Jesus alone. It really comes down to a very simple thing: clinging to Jesus alone. Counting Him alone as our only hope. Looking to Him alone for salvation and all it entails, including eternal life, forgiveness of sins, adoption as God's children, ongoing sanctification, final glorification. It's all about Jesus is everything to me, and I'm holding on to Him like He's my life preserver and I'm drowning, because that's exactly what it is. Tom Schreiner summed up this passage by saying that warning and admonitions are integral to the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. The gospel does not only provide comfort and consolation. Those who have received the stunning blessings of salvation, who have seen and known the power of the gospel, who have received the Holy Spirit, are warned that if they fall away, that there will be no turning back. If they renounce Jesus Christ after embracing Him and after tasting the power of God's word, they in effect crucify Him again. To receive such blessings and then to repudiate God's goodness leaves no other option but irrevocable judgment. Those who reject what is supremely good will find that they have welcomed evil, and it will be their destiny. Sobering words. Faith in Jesus means clinging to Jesus and to Jesus alone. So I conclude with this. We won't persevere by the strength of our resolve to persevere. That's what Peter tried to do. Rather, we will persevere by the desperation of our clinging to Jesus alone. The Jesus who will never abandon us. The Jesus who is committed to upholding us. The Jesus who is mighty to save. Moreover, we won't persevere by constantly looking at and examining our faith in Jesus. We're not saved by faith in faith. We are saved rather by looking at and resting in and trusting Jesus Himself, not by looking at our faith. We are to look at the Jesus who said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Genuine saving faith is a self-forgetting faith, a faith that is focused on and preoccupied with its magnificent, gracious, all-powerful, loving object, the Jesus who came into the world to save sinners. The mark of God's elect is that they persevere in the faith by clinging to Jesus forever. May this blessed Savior be your only hope today and tomorrow and always. Keep your eyes fixed on Him alone, and He will bring you safely to His heavenly kingdom. Let's pray. Father, may none of us take these warnings lightly or think that's impossible to happen to me. Because the proof that we are elect is that we persevere, not that we become complacent. We thank you that persevering isn't something we do by our own power or resolution. Persevering is persevering in clinging to Jesus alone. Thank you that he's precious to us. May he be precious to everyone here. May we cling to him alone forever and be saved. We ask it in his name. Amen.